Okay, we are in tonight Ezekiel chapter 24. And this is a hard one because, well, you'll see, and I mentioned it this morning, but let me read the verses and then we'll get into it. But when I first read this a long time ago, it hit me pretty hard as to what was going on here. Ezekiel 24, verse 15. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently, make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning I did as I was commanded. People said to me, Will you not tell us what these things that you're doing mean for us? And I said to them, The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, and the delight of your soul. And your sons and your daughters, whom you have left behind, will fall by the sword. You will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache. You will not eat the bread of men. Your turbans will be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You will not mourn and you will not weep, but you will rot away in your iniquities and you will groan to one another. Thus Ezekiel will be a sign to you according to all that he has done, you will do. When it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are for your word. And well, we're grateful really that you are as you are and tell us things that you tell us. Lord, we don't understand all the things that you do. And if we did, we would be on a par with you, and we're not. Your wisdom is vast, it is deep, it's beyond our ability to grasp it and understand it in full. You're inscrutable. A mighty God and a God to be awed. And we praise you, Lord, for who you are. Help us to understand the things that are difficult. We noted this morning in Philippians 2 how these three men were hindered. Their road was not made smooth, even in the ministry of the gospel. Epaphroditus had become sick. Paul was in prison. Timothy was hindered by his being there. And Lord, it's one of your ways and things that you're doing. And yet we see that even in Paul's case, that the imprisonment had turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So we know, Lord, you're doing all things well. Help us to see that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. God, in his wisdom, has ordered society in a way that is pleasing to him, mirrors his image and our image. Of God, the image of God in us, and it's for the good of mankind. And so, since it is pleasing to God and for the good of mankind, you will see the world attack it, as is happening now. The Lord made male and female. That's all, of course, there is. He said it was not good for man to be alone. It takes some men a while to understand that. So the Lord made a helper suitable, a companion suitable to him. And thus the Lord brought two into one, and this union of Adam and Eve, and then, men and women after in marriage, becomes one of shared intimacy, some of the deepest intimacy that you will ever have, and the most precious of all human relationships. It is, in its ideal form, a wondrous thing. The Lord made that. And it was the Lord who said that it's not good for man to be alone, and the Lord who provided that helper, that companion. And from this union, as we know, God has made the reproduction of sons and daughters, a family. And God's plan has been always to raise us in a family, that children be taught the ways of the Lord in a family, that there be mutual love, security, training in a family environment, in a loving home. Not all kids get that. It's a fallen world. But in an ideal situation, that's what you've got. Two loving parents that love each other, love their children. Children love their parents and love each other. And that is a great place to live and grow. And we who've had that are greatly blessed. But it is the standard will of God that we see society built that way. And the lack of that is telling in our society, because a lot of things that are happening now would not be happening with good parenting and children obedient to their parents and such as that. And so they gain wisdom, children do, and confidence, and their support, and they're living in a very chaotic world. And this blessing is not a Christian blessing only, but it's a blessing to all of mankind. Even people who hate God have the blessing of family. They enjoy family. They may not acknowledge God in their day-to-day world. They may not thank the Lord. They'll gather at Thanksgiving and not give thanks. But they'll be blessed with a wife or husband. They'll be blessed with children, grandchildren, family, and they will enjoy that. And that's just a core part of their lives. Then a prophet such as Ezekiel, such a gift of a wife is an important part of keeping him going in hard times. And that's true of also any vocation. Things get rough, things get discouraging, and speaking from a man's point of view, you have your wife come and encourage you, and it makes you go on. Your sermon you figured was the worst of all time, and she comes along and says, no, it's no worse than the 10th worst of all time, and you feel better. So she's able to tend to matters that make for a happy and a peaceful home. A prophet would confide in his wife the basics of life, his fears, his joys, his triumphs, his failures. He would learn from her and be guided in some, you know, some loving advice. She gives understanding to him and acceptance where others would forsake him. That's why, as I mentioned, Job was down, and then his wife said, curse God and die. Well, that was the worst of both situations. You had a bad situation he's facing. Then you got a wife that says, well, go ahead and get it over with. But when you have a loving wife, a prophet gains strength from that, and any other relationship for any vocation would gain that as well. The Bible says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Well, that's how the Lord looks at it. Proverbs 5:19 is a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. So this is of God, this marital relationship. I've performed weddings, as you know. It's always till death do us part. There's never this, you know, we'll keep on this for 3 years and drop it. So the goal is to, you know, live for as long as you can together until one dies. And so a prophet's ministry, although the prophet is the prophet in this case, a prophet's ministry can in some ways be called a team ministry, not both preaching. That's not right. But that there is a team effort, because the support is helping the prophet. The love is helping the prophet. The strength that the wife gives is helping the prophet. And a prophet, many prophets will say, prophets in the foretelling sense in our day, would say that, you know, we could not do what we do without our wives. So it's a team ministry. And a wife's ministrations to the husband and aid enable the word to go forth more readily and consistently and with a constancy that otherwise might not be. A man alone is more easily discouraged. A three-strand cord is not as easily broken, or two-strand in this case. Of course, it's not just having the wife that makes a difference. And I don't say this about any of us here, but a wife can be a bad wife. You can have a bad wife. We hear about that in Proverbs. Proverbs 19:13, a foolish son is a destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. Proverbs 27:15-16, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain, and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. I'm not even mentioning the verse that talks about living on the corner of a rooftop rather than in a house with a contentious woman. So it's not automatic. Our character in the Lord would keep us from such things, but it's not just having a wife, but having a good wife, a wife who fears the Lord, a wife who supports the ministry of the Lord. And in this case, this is what Ezekiel had. So we see that Ezekiel was blessed with, and we don't know much about her, except she's about to die. But we do know this from verse 16, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes. That's the way he saw her. She was the desire of his eyes, which means that she was his delight. She was a good and needed companion. There's no indication, again, we know nothing of her except here. There's no indication she was displeasing to the Lord. She was not on board with Ezekiel. Ezekiel was delighted in her. And whatever role she played in his life was a necessary one. And so it was quite a blessing. As a prophet, Ezekiel could use such a wife. He was told early on, Ezekiel 3, verse 4, he said to me, the Lord said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you're not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many people of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand. But I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely, the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their forehead. Like emery harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, for they are a rebellious house. So he's got a job, and your job, if you're received well in it, is a more delightful job. A pastoring job can be a good job. It can be a hard job. And of course, it's got both elements of both. But the Bible says that a church should make a pastor's job joyful. And you do that for me. But some pastors, they don't get that. And you've lived through that yourself in another occasion. In another church, Ezekiel existed in his prophecy as an object lesson. Ezekiel showed Israel things that they were to derive teaching from. For example, Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 1. Now you son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned to you it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. You see, Ezekiel does not have a typical prophetic ministry. He is, this isn't the only place, he is an object lesson. He is showing in miniature the siege of the city of Jerusalem and the iniquity of Israel and the iniquity of Judah. And Israel's is far greater, but they both have iniquity. And the message of a prophet of the Lord was to lay the foundation of judgment on one hand, and also to show God's righteousness in judging them, because he had given them the light and they had rejected it, and also to call the nation to repentance. So a prophet, Jesus said, you know, the disciples were to go into a city. If the city received them, fine. If they didn't, just, you know, shake the dust off their feet and leave when you leave and go. And it would be more tolerable than for Sodom and Gomorrah than that city in the day of judgment. So that is God through the prophet showing that there's a just reason for judgment, because God shows himself to be just and righteous in his judgment. But there's also, Jonah goes into Nineveh and the whole place repents. And so there are places where the call of to repent, the warning of judgment that a prophet gives, has a great effect. More often, it affects a few people in it, if not, you know, at least. But a prophet was a mouthpiece of the Lord. And the mouthpiece of the Lord would say the words of the Lord. If a person comes to you and says, I speak for your pastor, and he says, eat more broccoli and buy more spinach, and you would know that that was a false prophet. Well, that's not my mouthpiece. If they said, you know, you ought to check in on a Star Trek episode, well, maybe I sent them, but you know, I didn't send them on the other thing. And prophets were to speak the word of God. They weren't all married. Daniel was not married. But the strength given by a wife is common in the relief of the common burdens that prophets bear, and would make for a better prophetic life, just as it would make for a better life for anyone. So the message comes to Ezekiel, and this is the hard part. He says, I'm about to take to you from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. It sounds like a stroke, something sudden, a heart attack, a sudden death of some kind. And the reason is, as an object lesson to Judah, some of those are a lot of days laying on your side, but this is a lot harder. This is an object lesson of what's going to happen in Jerusalem and what's going to happen to the temple. And the Lord does it by taking the desire of his eyes. Now that right there tells us that the Lord's determining factor here is not Ezekiel's desire, but God's desire. The problem is it's a hard desire that we face from the Lord in this case. But this is to show to Israel and Judah how they will react once this happens. And when I read this the first time, long, long time ago, I just, what? All the things I've said of the help that a wife is, and God said that himself, it's not good for man to be alone. That it was, and you do this. Of course, this is not uncommon. Most marriages begin at the same day, but they don't end at the same day. There's one left. And so in that case, it's not uncommon, but here is not that. It's not natural. It's God saying, I'm taking her from you as an object lesson to Israel and Judah. And that's harder. It's just something that you have to soak in a bit, knowing who the Lord is. Now, the first reaction is, no, that's not right. Well, see, that's the problem that people have, is their first reaction is using their feeble mind, they determine that the infinite and good mind of God is wrong. And that just won't stand up to, evidence. But you got to make some sense out of it. You've got to seek some way to see how that could be a proper thing. Of course, the Lord can do whatever he wants. And so in that regard, that's right and good. But is disobedient Israel and Judah, are they really worthy of such a cost to Ezekiel to give them an object lesson? Because that's what's happened here. The Lord's given an object lesson of the siege. He's given now, in this case, an object lesson of how they will respond when their desire is taken from them, which is referring to the temple. Is the Lord not considering the needs of his prophet? That he's leaving him alone in a hostile environment where his words are already combative to the people. It just seems callous and uncaring on the surface. And as I said this morning, God's love is deep and high, higher than we can grasp and lower, deeper than we can go. But on the surface is where we are. And on the surface, we look at this and we go, what is this? It's a purposeful delivery of pain to his prophet for the use of him as an object lesson to his people. We see God is very serious about the message he gives to his people. And the cost here is high for Ezekiel. And Ezekiel testifies that he spoke to the people in the morning. And in the evening, verse 18, my wife died. He did not exercise any of the common reactions of mourning. All those things mentioned above, you shall not weep, your tears shall not come. Verse 17, groan silently, make no mourning for the dead, bind on your turban, put your shoes on your feet, do not cover your mustache, do not eat the bread of men. So he would not do the normal things, but he would hurt from it. It says he's going to groan silently. In the East, they could really mourn. They even hired mourners at times for funerals to show the anguish that they felt from a loved one passing. I mean, they mourned loudly. It was clear he did not. His mourning was silent. It was subdued. He did not mourn in that outwardly open way. He did not weep. He was not to recognize his wife's life and observe her death like we do in funerals. We speak of the dead. We speak of things about the dead. We commemorate them. We honor them where that is appropriate. And he's not to do any of that. He was dressed normally. Put your turban on, put your shoes on. He wasn't to go in mourning as was typical. And he was not to eat the bread of men. That possibly refers to the food people would bring like we do today. People bring food to give comfort to the family. He was not even to participate in that because he was not mourning. So it was very obvious then. If he rejected the normal ways of mourning, that he was an object lesson to them. And so he didn't act according to his feelings and his emotions, but he acted in obedience to the Lord. Verse 18 says, I spoke to the people in the morning, the evening my wife died, and in the morning I did as I was commanded. And he just lost his wife. Now, it's easy for us to read it here, hundreds and a few thousand years after. But imagine the heartache, the desire of his eyes. But what is his response? He's not bitter. He's sad, but he's obedient. And it had the intended effect because the people came, verse 19, and said, will you not tell us what these things that you are doing mean for us? An object lesson has that reaction. What does this mean? You're doing something. What does this mean? Because this is very strange. You're not mourning. You're not openly wailing. You're not accepting the normal things that come your way in such an occasion. What does it mean? And so from that comes the message. Verse 20, I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, and the delight of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you have left behind will fall by the sword. You see, Ezekiel was a prophet of the exile. And what was going on back home was that they're about to lose the city. And so he's telling them that their desire, Israel's desire to get back to the city, back to the temple, that was being taken away. And the object lesson was his wife was taken away. It was also his desire, the desire of his eyes. Verse 22, you will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache. You will not eat the bread of men. Your turbans will be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You will not mourn. You will not weep, but you will rot away in your iniquities. And you will groan to one another. Thus Ezekiel will be a sign to you according to all that he has done. You will do. When it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. So that's how they were going to behave. So the whole point of Ezekiel's wife being taken is, and Ezekiel's actions after, which were not normal, is that their actions will be this way when their desire, not a wife, but the temple in Jerusalem, are taken. And they will, it looks like just a numbness in them. They grieve in silence. They're shocked. They're overwhelmed by this. The message there that he says in verse 24 is that they will know that I am the Lord God. This is a common phrase in Ezekiel. God will do this, they will know. It doesn't mean they will know the Lord, but it will mean that they know who's doing this. They'll know he's in charge. They'll know he's in power. They'll know what their responsibility and duty would be in such a case. You will know that I am the Lord. And it's interesting because this morning I was talking about how we asked the question, why? And the Bible asked that question, why? Why have you forsaken us, Lord? Things like that we see in the Psalms and other places. And it's not always unbelief. It's belief. We want to know. We want to understand, Lord. We're praying for wisdom that we stay on the right path. Give us insight, Lord. Help us to be firm and strong in this. But in agony sometimes we say, why, Lord? We don't mean to reject the Lord. Some do by that, but we don't mean that. But it's interesting that the Lord is showing that he's the Lord God when he does that. When he keeps Paul in prison, he's showing he's the Lord God. When Timothy is hindered, he's showing he's the Lord God. When Epaphroditus is sick unto death almost, he's showing that he's the Lord God. And when that happens, hard things, and things that don't always turn out the way we want them to, but hard things, we know. Because nobody can do that, and nobody changes the character of God from being the good, loving Father that he is to his children to something else, because he never changes. We know he's the Lord God. We worship him because of who he is, not because of the way we think he should be on the surface, like we think. A true child of God sees the Lord act this way and says, okay, Lord, we know you. We know who you are. It's beyond us, but we know you're doing all things well. The way I resolve this in my mind about Ezekiel's wife, and this is as best I can do for now, other than just the fact that God does what he wants to and chooses the right thing, even if it's something we can't see, you know, the secret things belong to the Lord, is that God is seeing this from the eternal perspective. That from his perspective in eternity, it looks a lot different than from our perspective. In eternity, this would be quickly resolved. There's no time in eternity. We could talk about the parable where Jesus says the first will be last, the last will be first. It seems like everybody gets there at the same time. Well, you can't enter eternity like in a timeline. So, I mean, there's mystery in that too. But from an eternal perspective, it's already worked out. All things come together at the same time. There's no time to consider. There's no, like Ezekiel had to continue on with whatever years left without her. But the Lord sees the good at the moment, and when he does it, it's good from the standpoint of his eternal perspective and his character, of course, which is love and mercy and kindness and compassion to his people. And he recompenses this in a far greater way than any earthly pain could mitigate. What he does here from an eternal perspective, if we had that perspective, we would say, yeah, that's good. We lack it, but we don't have to have it to support it, because we know the Lord. We know the Lord who has done this thing has done the right thing. Bottom line then is God is being God. And when God is being God, we trust him. Because if we had the same perspective, if we had the same wisdom, if we had the depth or the height of the wisdom of God, we would be fully understanding and supportive of it. In the absence of that, by faith, we are the same. Let's pray. Lord, this is a really big thing for Ezekiel to face. And Lord, our things may not be on that level, and sometimes they are on that level, but regardless, Lord, we would tonight confess that we are unable to make such decisions and do such things because we're not you. But Lord, you are able because you are who you are. And we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.